I want to pick up where we left off last week on our current preaching series and our church emphasis on the subject, All Fired Up. It is about dedicating our hearts and our souls to Christ and becoming passionate in our worship toward God. And I want to make sure that we understand what that passion looks like. So I've spent 3 weeks in talking about being passionate for God, being all fired up. In this fourth week, I want to go to a place that maybe it seems like is an oxymoron for most of us, especially on the subject of passion. I want to talk about what do we do with our pain in the midst of our passion. Because it seems like pain and passion are on opposite sides of the track, if you will. But today I want to be able, through the scriptures, to be able to reconcile pain and passion together. I want there to be a remarriage, if you will, as a result of this great divorce that have taken place even in the church between our pain and our passion for God. It was 1937, the Academy of Motion Pictures and Arts and Sciences, they decided that in their ninth year that they would acknowledge for the very first time and designate and give an award to an actor with the award of Best Supporting Actor in a Film. An award had never been given before. No one has ever been acknowledged or honored or designated for this award. As a matter of fact, for the first 7 years when they handed out this award, they didn't even give the winner in that category a full statue like the other categories. They gave them a simple plaque for his or her work as Best Supporting Actor. This award was given to the actor, or to her, the actress, as a supporting role to the actual star of the movie. The person is not highlighted or the attraction of the movie. This person plays a secondary role. This person is not the most known character in the film, is not the most attractive, handsome, or beautiful person in the film. The character is behind the scenes, if you will, supporting the lead actor. This person as supporting actor is not the hero. It's not the one who saves the day or the end of the world at the end of the film. It's not the person who runs off with the beautiful woman at the end of the film. This person's primary role is to support the main character of the film, to make the main character look good as possible, so that the audience will keep their gaze on the leading actor, so that the leading actor might shine. Supporting actor. It's a tough role. Today we will recognize this little known character found in the annals of the Gospels. And I want today to cast my vote for this person, this little known figure, if you will, that this person should be awarded Best Supporting Actor in a major motion picture. And that is the subject that I want us to focus on this morning. And again, it's Best Supporting Actor in a major motion picture. This character that I vote for today is contained in only one verse in the scriptures throughout all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only one verse that tells his whole story. There are no books bearing his name. There are no signatures of his in the scriptures. He's not listed in the hall of faith with all the rest of them in the book of Hebrews. He has one brief scene in a major motion picture at the foothills of Calvary. And they didn't even give him a speaking role or one line that comes from his lips. His name is Simon the Cyrenian. Let's look at this minor character in this major motion picture serving as Beck's supporting actor. And maybe we will find a great picture of what passion in our pain looks like. Two verses I want to share with you from the Gospels. Number one would be Mark's account, and Mark says in Mark 15:21, one verse that speaks volumes about this character who is behind the veil, if you will, in this major motion picture. The text says in Mark 15:21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. Simon came out of the countryside, stood at the gate and watched Jesus as he was passing by bearing his cross. Dr. Luke's account in Luke 23 and 26, he adds something at the end that is important for us to know. He says, now as they led him, Christ, away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he may bear it after Jesus. He may bear the cross after Jesus. There's much been said from Jesus as well as the apostles regarding cross-bearing, especially that of our own. Jesus said it this way, if anyone will decide to be my disciple or come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his own cross, and follow me. You know the story, don't you? The cross we bear is a general reference to suffering. It's a general reference to trials and tribulation. It's a general reference to pain. But there's a major difference in carrying or bearing our cross and simple human suffering and pain. We all have to suffer trouble in this world. Suffering and trouble and pain is all the consequences of original sin. It's an inescapable reality for all of us. In the day that Adam and Eve sinned, we moved from Genesis chapter 2 of absolute peace and righteousness and tranquility to chapter 3, where they fell into a moment, if you will, of death, a season and phase where not only Adam and Eve, but for all humanity, we will not only die, but we will suffer in pain. Word of God says a man is born of a woman. His days are few upon this earth, and yet they are full of trouble. All of us will experience pain and sorrow. Yet Jesus Christ, he gives the ultimate example of what it means to bear our cross. But yet we look at this human example, someone that is just like me and just like you, and Simon the Cyrenian. And he gives us a human perspective of what it's like to bear the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ becomes our own cross. But he didn't just bear the cross, but he gives us hope. And not only he gives us a picture of how we bear this cross with great joy. I hope you're all ready to ride along with me this morning. Consider the background of the text, if you will. Little did the Roman centurions, the soldiers, know that they would take this ambiguous and this common man and make him infamous. What strange fate has fallen upon so many who are unknown in history, and yet because of their encounter and their close contact with Jesus, their lives not only changed, but they became eminent and prominent throughout antiquity. There was, you know, the man who was blind on the side of the road, being identified as blind Bartimaeus. If he had not come in contact with Christ, we would know nothing about Bartimaeus. Then there was Mary Magdalene or Mary Magdalene. We would know nothing about this Mary and where she was from and what she was about if it had not been for her encounter with Christ. Then there was a businessman by the name of Zacchaeus. We would know nothing about this man's stature and his position. And we would know nothing about the intimate dinner that he'd had with Christ that afternoon if it wasn't for his close encounter with Christ. And then there is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus from Bethany. We would know nothing about these two sisters and brothers if it wasn't for their encounter with Christ. I'm trying to preach and y'all just staring at me like a deer in the headlight. And then there were these 12 common men, fishermen and one tax collector, that we would know nothing about them if it wasn't for their encounter with Christ. I got news for you. Until you have an encounter with Christ, you are nothing and you are nobody. But the moment you have an encounter with Christ and intimacy is developed, your name is now written in the Lamb's book of life and you become infamous in heaven. Yeah, the narrative today, it focuses on a man by the name of Simon who fortuitously or incidentally, if we will, some might think anyway, that he met this diminutive or this small crowd that had gathered in the street, and they were passing by going up to an execution site. For an instant, he's caught, if you will, in the radiance of God's spotlight. The beam shines on him in the crowd, and he stands out visible for everyone to see. He's caught in God's radiance, but then he sinks into blackness, into oblivion, and we see him no more. Just one verse, that's all we know. Just one verse that speaks of his entire life. This brief glimpse is about this man again named Simon. And yet the man in this, what may be considered an insignificant act, that this man as a result of his obedience, this man as a result of the consequences, is worth us taking careful note of today in consideration. Let's pause and ask the question, who is this man? Again, he's referred to as Simon the Cyrenian. He is from Cyrene, which is on the northern African coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And no doubt he has come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. He is no doubt a Jew by descent or Hebrew or ancestry. And if not by descent and ancestry, he is a Jew as a proselyte or a convert. And he comes because his heart longs for God. And yet he takes a 900-mile trek, the journey that separated Cyrene from Jerusalem, 900 miles across treacherous territory, across dry land, across dangerous territory, to make his pilgrimage to the holy city. Whether it's foot or whether it's caravan, it's still 900 miles, and some of us don't want to go 5 miles in an air-conditioned car full of gas with a CD player to get to church on Sunday morning. If only, church. If only. Y'all don't want me to stop preaching and go to meddling. Like many strangers that came to the holy city in this pilgrimage at Passover, lodging in the city was inadequate because of the number of people that came and to frequent with this occasion and came to visit, if you will, for this week. It was impossible to find lodging in the city, so they went to the countryside. They went to the villages. They went to the suburbs, and there they found these small inns, and that's where we pick up in the story, in the narrative, where Simon is coming. Luke and Mark says he's coming out of the country. From his lodging, he's coming, and he's not just coming into the city, but he's coming in the morning, having no knowledge of Christ and his personhood, having no knowledge of Christ and his judgment. Neither was he anticipating a Roman execution processional just as he was passing through the city gates. Yet in his ignorance, he's summoned by a centurion, a Roman soldier, who impressed upon him, who demanded of him, that he should assist the fainting Christ in bearing and carrying his cross. This is no mere suggestion by the Roman soldier, would you like to carry the cross? Neither did Simon consider it a grand opportunity to carry the cross. Consider the cross, if you will. It's what is used, not like today where we have a polished piece of gold or silver hanging around our neck, hiding in our bosom. It's not two crosses that are 14-karat gold stuck in our ears. It's not a painted, tattooed cross on somebody's arm that shouts profanities and against God on one hand, and then on the other hand, they want to bear the cross. It's a rugged cross. Yet we realize when we look at the Roman crucifix, if we go back to tradition, the scholars would have us to know that no doubt they didn't have the vertical beam, the long upright beam. It was already placed at Calvary, the execution site. But what Jesus was bearing from Judgment Hall and from his scourging was the cross beam, the horizontal beam. He strapped and attached to that cross beam, that horizontal beam. And yet even the weight of that horizontal beam, historians say weighed between 30 and 40 pounds. All the malefactors would have to carry and bear their own cross. But only Christ had already taken the beating and scourging. In those days, you either got either or, but Christ said, I'm going beyond what ordinary man would take. I'll take the beating and I'll take the crucifixion. Simon didn't know Jesus and probably hadn't even heard of Jesus. He may have only known this man as a Nazarene or from Nazareth. In Simon's eyes, the man is a criminal. He's headed to receive just punishment as a malefactor. Simon was no doubt thinking, I don't want to be associated with this kind of ruckus, with this kind of man, with this kind of reputation. Then he looked at that bloody, that filthy, that disgusting, that heavy being that was residing on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Christ had been beaten. The flesh was ripped and torn from his shoulders and from his back and from his neck and various parts of his body. Flesh was still, no doubt, stuck to this being. And Simon looked at it and said, I don't want to be associated with that. I don't want to be associated with this man. Bleeding severely from his wounds, Christ was weakened. I can see him falling in the dust. And yet at the same token, we realize the Roman soldiers were probably thinking that if we let this man pass out, if we allow him to go into shock and a coma, if we allow him to die, we won't be able to proceed with his execution. So they summoned and they charged Simon the Cyrenian to bear the cross of Jesus. It made me think for a moment. Yes, Jesus was fully human, and it was in his humanity, it was in this natural man that he fell faint to the ground. The load was heavy. The bloodshed was severe. He was about to lose conscience. But it made me think, on the other hand, I know his manly side, his anthropological side, fell weak in the dust in the street. But isn't he still God? It made me think, what really caused the weakness of Christ? What really caused Simon to be summoned to bear the cross of Christ? You got to understand what Christ carried in those streets. It's disguised, if you will, underneath the wood. You got to understand, if you will, and go back and find out why was he flogged and why is he being crucified in the first place. The scripture says the Lord had laid on him, God the Father laid on his son, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Christ's heaviest load wasn't this 40-pound beam. Christ's heaviest burden wasn't the bruise and the bruising and the bloodshed as a result of the flogging. Christ's heaviest load was that he was carrying my sins. Every last one of them. The reality is he didn't have to engage Simon to bear his cross. But he didn't ask Simon to carry the heaviest load. He asked Simon to carry a piece of wood while he would carry our condemnation. And you can't ask a man to do only what God can do. I wish I had a sanctified church in here. My sins, before I'd even committed the first sin, my penalty, my guilt, my condemnation. And can I go ahead and bring you into the equation? Your sins, your shame, your iniquities, your trespasses, your condemnation, your guilt. Can I go outside the church for a minute? Because there's sin out there too. The world's sin, shame, iniquity, condemnation, and guilt all at the same time was on the back of Jesus Christ. And that's what brought him to his knees. Not a piece of wood. He said, I'll let you carry the lighter load while I bear the heavy load. Maybe we don't understand what it means for him to bear our iniquity, and our iniquities were placed on his back. Maybe we don't understand the impact of that and just how heavy it is. Let me ask you a question. How many of you in here, somebody had lied on you, and they have accused you of doing something that you did not do, and other folk around you believe them? Have I got at least one witness? Anybody ever been falsely accused on Facebook and social media? Anybody been scandalized? And you know that it was not you. Legitimately, it was not you. But they blame you. pointed the finger and accused you, and you bore the grunt, if you will, of that condemnation for something that you did not do. You know what that feeling was like? Do you remember that? Now let me say this. Imagine Jesus, who is absolutely pure, 100% righteous. See, if I get blamed for something that I did not do, there was something that I did do that I didn't get blamed for, so rightly so, I ought to take some blame for something. And my father would give me a whooping, and he says, and after he finished whipping me, he said, I caught you on this one act, but I know there's a whole lot that I did not see. That's why I tried to make up for that those on this one. Simon didn't sign up for this. He's compelled. He's ordered. He's an African, a foreigner, a common man. His skin is dark, and no doubt he has this large frame that stands out in the crowd. Religiously, he's come to Jerusalem for Passover. He's seeking God in worship. Stay with me, church. His heart longs to worship God. He has come to the holy city panting like a deer for water, for the presence and the majesty of God, longing to have a supernatural experience and encounter with God. And this is his reward. And this is his reward. I have to carry a bloody device, heavy instrument used for execution by a stranger, an abhorrent criminal, detestable in his reputation, up a hill to a human slaughterhouse and a ground that reeks with the stench of death that even the buzzards don't fly over. This is what I get for following God. This is what I get for traveling 900 miles in a pair of sandals. Is this what I get? How many times have you been in the same place, walking with God and longing for God? It seems like the bottom falls out of life. Seems like you were just picked out of the crowd. It seems so random that you would lose your job, you would lose your health, you would lose your friends. I want to talk about two things. I just want to talk about the perplexity of our cross, and I want to talk about the purpose for our cross. The perplexity of our cross and the purpose for our cross. Consider through the eyes of Simon the Cyrenian his perplexity. And we share in that same perplexity. The first out of the four is this. It is shock. I can't believe it. Why me? That's the question. Whenever we're shocked by our situation and circumstances, the question is, why me, Lord? He's totally caught off guard. This is not what he's expecting. Why me? I'm on my way to church. I'm on my way to the Passion Conference. Why me, Lord? Why me? Why I have to lose my job? Why I have to be the one diagnosed with this disease or with this cancer? Why me, Lord? Why do I have to be rear-ended and my insurance ain't paid? Why me, Lord? Why is my marriage the one falling apart? Why me, Lord? Why? Am I been single so long and longing for someone and everybody else got someone and I'm keep being a bridesmaid or a groomsmaid, but why me, Lord? Why I'm the one still single and I'm living for you and I'm striving after you? Why me, Lord? Why me? Why I got to be the one that had a 790 credit score and co-signed for my cousin to get a car and now I got a 550? Why me, Lord? Why me? Why my sister got good hair and I got bad hair? Why me, Lord? I don't know where that came from, but they just. I asked y'all from the very beginning to pray for me, and I've got a feeling that somebody over here ain't praying. Shock. Why me? But it's not just shock that becomes perplexity of bearing our cross, but it's aggravation. Simon is no doubt aggravated by the situation. It's a huge convenience. It's a disruption in my plans. This is not what I came to Jerusalem for. To be associated with the stench of death. My dreams have been altered. They've been derailed. They've been detoured. This is not what I was planning in my life. I was going to set up my own business. I was going to make these investments and the bottom fell out of my finances. I was walking to serve Christ and I'm living for him, and all of a sudden I fell back into this addiction again. Aggravation, distorted plans, make you want to throw your hands up and give up and quit. Shock. Why me, Lord? Aggravation. But then there's this third perplexity, bearing our cross. This inclination. It just simply means I wasn't prepared for this. Not only did I not expect this, but this is more than I can bear. Have you ever been there, church? This is more than I can bear. And I've heard the choir even saying, he'll never put more of you on than you can bear. I've heard it on the light. He'll never put more on you than this is too much for me. It's overwhelming to me. I don't want to get out of the bed. I'm depressed. Not ready for this. Not ready to lose my house. I'm not ready to move back in with my folk. I'm not ready for this. I'm not ready to do jail time. I'm not ready for this. I'm not ready to see my children spend time in jail. It looks good at home. But when we come to church, people keep asking about your kids. You don't want to say they're locked up. I'm speaking hypothetically. Mine's not locked up, but it ain't because they've been that good. It's because I don't let them out the house. I figure I'll lock them up before they get locked up. This inclination. And then fourthly, there is embarrassment. Look at Simon. First of all, you put me on the spot. I'm one of them people. I know y'all may think differently, but I don't like being on the spot. I really don't even like big crowds. Some of y'all are thinning it out for me, but I can preach all day before thousands, but, to go into a place or go into somebody's house I don't know, I'm uncomfortable. But if you call me out on the spot, I'm not preaching. I'm just, you call me out to say something. I don't like being on the spot. I don't like being the spotlight and the center of attention. It's not because of my humility. It's because I always like being prepared and like to know who I'm standing before. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. You're going to call me out in front of everybody else, all these people out here, and you're going to call me out, and then you're going to have me to carry this man's load. You're going to have me get my clothes dirty. And listen, and I can see Simon, if it was the day, he'd be telling me, put your phones back up. Put your phone. Get me off of Facebook Live and no Instagram. I don't want my friends back home who think I've come to worship. See my bloodstained clothes. I'm embarrassed. I'm shamed. So I'm not going to church anymore. I'm going to hide behind my sin and my shame. I'm going to hide behind my stained clothing so no one will know what's going on in my life. Is that where you're at? God is calling you out. I'm glad you're here today, because the reality is, if God had to put our week individually as we walk through the door as an x-ray up there, and not only what we've done and what we did not do that he told us to do, but even our thoughts, if he were to put them all on the screen, all of us would be ashamed of ourselves. And I would be so ashamed of y'all. I would make sure mine didn't get up there. We ain't got time. It would fill the screen and fill the time. Embarrassed. But what is the purpose of our cross? Everything that God does, he does on purpose and for a purpose. What is the purpose of our cross? We understand the perplexity of our cross. But what is the purpose? Let me say this, like Simon's cross and your cross is not accidental, but it's intentional. Consider with me, if you will. Consider what may be trivial or might be even trifling in its circumstances, especially when it comes to pain and cross bearing. Consider all the what ifs, as minute as they might seem, but what if Simon had gotten up out of bed 10 minutes later, and what if Simon had gotten to town 10 minutes later? Things would have might look totally different, right? What if Simon had walked a little slower and got there 5 minutes later, or walked a little faster and got there 5 minutes earlier? What if Simon had stopped engaged in conversation with a homeboy that he hadn't seen in years and would have got to the streets and through the city gate 30 minutes later? Things would be radically different. What if Simon had stayed on the other side of town and came through another gate on the other side of town instead of on this side where the execution processional was going on? What if this centurion had not noticed Simon in the crowd because he was overshadowed and cloaked by the height of everyone else? What if you had taken a different route to work than the one that you normally take? What if you had got caught at just one more traffic light, another 4.5 minutes? Sometimes we see that we're passing down the highway and there's an accident that just happened, and we wonder, what if I'd have came through here just 4 minutes earlier? What if? What if you missed that flight? What if? It seems like it's small and it seems like it's incidental, but it's never incidental in the eyes and the plans of God. It's never circumstantial with God. God is sovereign, and God arranges everything in our life, including the minute details. It's because he's stacking up all the minute details in a timely fashion for his greater plans in our life and the people around us. It was God who called Simon and gave him an invitation to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. It was God who made the hotel reservation for Simon. It was God who touched the innkeeper's heart. If you don't believe it, look at what happened to Mary and Joseph when they knocked on the innkeeper's door and there was no room in the inn and the baby had to be born in a manger in a stable. It was God who made that divine arrangement. It's God who ordered Simon's footsteps, and God who set the clock in the calendar that Simon would show up at that specific time. It was God who opened up the centurion's eyes to notice Simon standing in the crowd. And it was God who summoned Simon to bear the cross of Jesus. Tap your neighbor and say, it's God in all that you're going through. Whenever you think I just run into some bad luck, regardless of what Harold Melvin and the Blue Notes might say about bad luck, that's what you got. Whenever it seems like things just randomly happen, circumstance, know that God is not only sovereignly but providentially is in the mix, arranging everything in your life. You're bearing God's design and God's perfect timing. You're not just bearing a rugged cross. Let me say it another way in the natural that you might understand it. Water just doesn't randomly fall out the sky. God not only arranges the water to fall out the sky, but he knows every drop that he's designated, not counting after it falls, but to predetermine how many drops will fall before it ever hits the ground. The sun doesn't just randomly appear. The clouds doesn't just move on their own decision making. The wind doesn't just blow randomly and non-selectively. No, it is by intelligent, sovereign design that the earth rotates on its axis. And if God would take great consideration what might seem like insignificant natural things in a natural environment, why wouldn't he take the same or even greater significance and consideration in someone who he's created to be a little lower than the angels? Yes, I'm talking about you. God has a purpose for your cross. Let me talk about this first purpose. Y'all gonna give me just a few minutes? Y'all gonna give me a few more minutes? The first purpose that God has called us to bear our cross is so that we will know Christ, so that we will know him, so that we will know him intimately and not from a distance. Without cross-bearing, there's no way we can know Christ. God had made the arrangement for Simon to bear Christ's cross. Out of all those people there, he had taken what was filthy and he had taken what was shameful. He had taken what was heavy and he had taken what was burdensome. He had taken that which was disgusting. And used it as an instrument and not a weapon to bring Simon closer to him. I'm going to say it again. You got to understand that all of us are under the curse, if you will, as a result of original sin. And all of us will suffer pain, and all of us will suffer loss, and all of us at some point in time in this journey will end up in that grave as a result of the consequence of original sin. It's an inescapable reality. Yet at the same token, some folk think that they can escape it. Some folk even in church have developed a theology and a doctrine of escapism, I would like to refer to it as. Some call it prosperity theology, where you can just plead the blood. You can sow some seed into the kingdom, and you can just live by faith, and you can be exempt from sorrow. You can be exempt from pain. Not in this lifetime. But isn't it interesting, if you don't think God is loving, isn't it interesting how God will take the thing instead of taking the pain away, and instead of wielding the pain as a weapon of punishment against us, will use the pain to bring us closer to him, that we might know him and that he might bless us with the same thing that he told us that would be the consequences if we don't stay away from sin. Did y'all hear what I said? Most folk would, and all folk would at some point, thrown us away. Let me tell you something. You commit a crime. I don't care what state it is. And when you go to court and they find you guilty and they lock you up, they are not trying to bless you with your crime. Did you hear what I said? I was watching the preview of a show on television. I think it was Lock Up, one of these prison programs. And understand, I have a heart for inmates. And that's the reason why I'm there ministering to inmates all the time. They're my brothers, and I always tell them, there's one big difference between me and you, and that is you got caught and I didn't. Yeah, that's the biggest difference. But we're all sinners in the eyes of God, amen? Just like our crimes or sins or trespasses, they look different one from the other. So when I make this statement, understand. So I'm sitting there and I'm watching the previews for Lockup, and it was women in this prison. And some of them, they look like Rough Riders. And this is past week, and so I guess some of the prison cells over flooded, the sewers backed up or whatever it might have been, and they were complaining, and one of the girls said, "This ain't no place to live." One girl held up a flip-flop, said, "I can't even get no traction in these flip-flops." And I'm like, oh, this ain't the Hilton. I can't even get traction from flip-flops in the Hilton. This is, we're not rewarded, if you will. The government doesn't take our crime and reward us. They may try at best to rehabilitate us, but they're not blessing us as a result of our sins. Y'all got what I'm saying? And God takes the very thing, pain, sickness, to draw us closer to him, to give us what everyone in this world ultimately longs for, and that is to know him. You break in my house and steal my little stuff, I ain't trying to invite you over for dinner. Look, I know you took my food and my refrigerator, and you took even the table, but come on, stop by the house. I'll pick up something else so we can just sit on the floor and eat together. I believe that God chose Simon because he wanted Simon to be drawn close to Christ, to get to know Christ. We don't know anything about Simon, whether he stayed for Christ's crucifixion. We don't know if he was there to witness Christ's resurrection. We don't know the outcome, but what we do know is this. Something happened with his encounter with Christ, so much so, and that's the reason why the gospel writers bring it up and says that this is the same Simon Cyrenian who was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And if you go and you look at Paul's writing to the Roman believers, there's an Alexander, there is a Rufus that is mentioned there. It's because they're not only disciples of Christ, but they're witnesses for Christ. And how did they become witnesses for Christ if it wasn't for their father and his encounter with Christ going back home and telling his boys about Jesus who he met on a Roman road? Years ago, in English lit class, I read a poem and had to recite the poem. And I don't remember by heart by now, but I went to Catholic school in high school. Parents had to put me there. Public school don't want you no more. But anyway, it was written by County Cullen, but I still remember the poem this day, and it still makes an impact on my life and inspired me, if you will, to plan on preaching about passion and our pain, even on this day. County Cullen, she writes a poem entitled Simon the Cyrenian Speaks. And it goes like this. He never spoke a word to me, and yet he called my name. He never gave a sign to me, and yet I knew and came. At first I said, I will not bear his cross upon my back. He only seeks to place it there because my skin is black. But if he was dying for a dream, and he was very meek, and in his eyes there shone a gleam men journey far to seek. It was himself my pity bought. I did for Christ alone what all of Rome could not have wrought with bruise and lash and stone. Made an impact on me. There was something compelling about Christ, no doubt, and I'm speculating, but I think it's good speculation that when Simon the Cyrenian picked up that cross and they strapped that cross to him, they roped him to those beams. They put it on his shoulders with his arms extended. One thing about bearing your cross, you can't take it off at the end of the day and go to sleep. That burden, you're strapped to it. You can't get rid of that troubled person on the job. You can't get rid of that troubled person in the house. You can't get rid of that trifling church member sitting next to you. You're strapped to it. You're strapped to strap finances. You're strapped to burdens and bruises. You're strapped to it. There's something about, no doubt, when Simon started walking and he kept, text says he walked behind Jesus. Every now and then I can imagine Jesus would look back at Simon and Simon would look up to Jesus. I'm going to say that again. He was following Jesus. And every now and then in bearing the cross, Simon would look back, Jesus would look back at Simon and Simon would look up to Jesus. Did y'all hear that right there? That's a prescription for you right now. If you're bearing the cross and it seems like you're bearing it alone, Jesus is leading the way and you're following him. It's what it means to be a disciple. But don't think he's never leave you or he'll forsake you. He looks back at you and you look up to him as he leads the way. Something about that gaze in Jesus' eyes that he knew this wasn't an ordinary man. Not even probably realizing what he was accused of. His life was changed and it was transformed. But Paul gives us not a poem, but he gives us a biblical response, holy writ, to why God has called us to bear our cross. Philippians 3 in verse 10, he writes to a troubled church that are going through great extremities. And he says this, out of all my accomplishments, out of all my achievements, being born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, purebred, out of all my scholastic teaching, sitting in the seminary under the foot of Gamaliel, one of the greatest professors of the Jewish culture. And he says, I count it all loss. Here's what he said, I count it all loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. You see, that's what it means to bear your cross. And so then we get to Philippians 3 and 10, and he says this, I sweep all of that away. I push all that behind me that I may know him. In the fellowship of his suffering, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul says, listen to me carefully. You may not value it this way, but we should. And out of all my accomplishments and out of all my achievements, I'd rather know Jesus than know myself in my own greatness. That's what bearing the cross is about. It's about putting me in the back and putting Christ out front. I'm talking about truly Christ out front. I'm talking about truly Christ being preeminent and number one in our lives in all things. Carrying our cross is an intentional decision. It's a partnership with Christ. It's where we come under his authority for his glory. It's where we become best supporting actor in a major motion picture. Making sure that we bring glory to Christ and let this light be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Go out into the world that they might see the light of Christ, but they might glorify him as well. Carrying a cross is a decision. It's an intentional decision for every disciple. Following after him, that I may know him, man's greatest desire, that I may know him. But the way that we know him is in the fellowship of his suffering. It's that we might suffer the way Christ suffered. That we might suffer for the same cause that Christ suffered. Not dying for our sins, but dying to our sins. Being conformed to his death. But you notice in the middle there, Paul says that I might know him in the fellowship of his suffering. But this is what he also said, but I may know him in the power of his resurrection. You want to know how you make it through the suffering? You want to know how you make it through your cross bearing? Is you keep your eyes on focus on the resurrection. But understand, there can never be a raising of the dead, not unless somebody dies. Did y'all catch that right there? There can never be a raising of the dead until someone dies. And here's what we got to understand as believers. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20. Is that the same power that God used to raise Christ out of the dead is the same power or inheritance that we have in him that lives inside of us right now. So God has a way of raising us up out of our dead circumstances, even when our circumstances are still dead. Somebody going to catch that before the end of the day. My circumstances may not ever turn around, but I will turn around. My prayer may not ever change my circumstances, but prayer will change me in the midst of my circumstances. And so secondly, the purpose of carrying the cross is not only that we might know him. We might not just know him in good times, but we will know him in our suffering. And then we will have this great hope in knowing him in our suffering because we get to know him and that he is God of resurrection. But the second purpose in carrying our cross is that we might be conformed to his image. That we might be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Is that what you really want? And how does God do that? Sinclair Ferguson said it this way. He said, God makes us like Jesus the same way that Jesus became like Jesus. Through suffering. Notice how Jesus became Jesus, God in human flesh and still remaining God. Hebrews 2 and 10, the writer says this, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make God, making the captain of their salvation, Christ, perfect through suffering. He made Christ complete through his suffering. If Christ is complete through his suffering, what about us? Same writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5 and 8 said it this way regarding us. He says, though he was a son, Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's not that Christ was disobedient, but he became an example from us, lining his life up with the will of the Father. You know how he did it? Through the training wheels of suffering. God uses suffering to bless us, to guide us and lead us. We love Psalms 23, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And what we like is the staff. That's what the shepherd uses, which is the larger pole or rod with the hook on it. And so that all the sheep in the processional can see from a distance where the shepherd is because of this long staff that is in front. And he gets in front of them, and even when they can't see the shepherd, they can see the staff, and they follow after the shepherd's staff. What we don't like to talk about and boast and brag about is not the staff, but the rod. The rod is what God uses, the short stick, that when the sheep go astray, yes, he goes after them, and he brings them back to the fold, leaving the 99 behind to rescue that one. But then when the sheep goes away again, he makes sure the sheep doesn't stray away. He takes the rod, and he breaks his leg to make sure he stays in line. It's hard for a crippled sheep to go astray. You don't get very far, and here's the reason why he does it. He says, because when you're healthy, you go out there on your own, and you get eaten up by the wolves. So I'd rather for you to be crippled than stay with me. Now, if that ain't love, I don't know what is. Oh, you don't understand it like that because it's a God thing, right? But what about you as a parent? Huh? What about you as a parent? Why is it your kids get upset when you say, no, you're not going out this weekend? Well, I can't go out this weekend because of what happened last weekend. I told you to be in at a certain time, but no, you're grown now. You're grown. You're going to come in when you want to. You're going to come in when the sun comes up. That wasn't what I told you to do. So this weekend, you keep your behind in the house. You know the reason why we do it? Is it because we're mean parents? No. Until you learn into how to come into the obedience of the parent. Listen, you don't enjoy the privilege anymore. Here's the reason why. Because the parent loves you so much, they don't want you to keep making the same mistakes that will lead you down a dangerous road and even to death. Now, the reason why your parents are telling you, stay away from these knucklehead folk and this one ain't no good. Parents can see it, but you don't know my friends. You don't know your friends. Your parents know your friends. Your parents know your friends before you even introduce them by name. Your parents see your friends walking up the sidewalk and they whisper to each other, that boy's shady right there. And he can hit the door and he ain't got no tattoos and no piercing, no nothing. He got a cross around his neck. Jesus loves me on his arm. He greets you as sir, and bam, yes, okay. They say, that boy's up to something right there. We can see that stuff, amen? If we can see that, why can't God see danger ahead of us? God, if you will allow us to bear our cross, and God arranges, if you will, these unpleasant circumstances because he wants us to know him in an intimate way and be close to him. But thirdly, God also wants to use our cross, listen to this, to develop passion inside of us. Somebody say passion. Yeah, that's why we're preaching this. We're talking about passion. We're talking about igniting this fire and this flame. We're talking about being on fire for God. But maybe we don't understand the origin of the word, the English word we use, passion. It's actually a Latin word. And the word passion was developed back in the 11th century. And it was developed by the church, if you will, or the church fathers for this reason. Here's what the word passion actually meant back there. It meant to suffer. It ain't got nothing to do with no love ballads and no song talking about no passion in the middle of the night between the sheets. Not unless you're getting a beat down in the sheets. That's the reason why we call that week leading up to Easter Passion Week. It's because it's the passion of Christ. It ain't got nothing to do with no romance. It ain't got nothing to do with no great fuzzy emotional feelings. No, no. It's about pain. It's about suffering. But he does it with joy. Because he was able to endure the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was able to endure the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was able to look through the cross, not only to the resurrection, but on the other side of the resurrection, the joy that was set before him. And yet passions, they have become synonymous today with pleasures that excite us. You know, passion, in its original state and intent, means that you're going through something difficult. That's why we need to be here for this passion conference. You're going through something difficult. That only God can see you through this, and only God can give you joy, only God can give you security, only God can give you peace, and only God can give you a sense of significance and purpose while you're going through this so you don't lose yourself. But there's a fourth reason. I'm getting ready to close. I'm really done, but I'm going to finish it out best I can. There's a fourth reason why God has given us a cross for purpose. So that we can become his witness. That's the reason why he called Simon out the crowd, so that Simon would be his witness. Simon would lift Jesus up in such a way and come alongside of him to be best supporting actor in a major motion picture. Christ remaining the star. Christ remaining Lord of all. Christ being first and preeminent. He's called us to be a witness for his glory. That's the reason why. Listen, so we want to be his witness. We want to go back to Acts chapter 1. The promise of the Holy Ghost, and when he comes upon you, so we want to be able to be his witness because we can speak in tongues. He said, no, I'm going to give you a great witness through some tongues. I'm going to give you so much pain that you ain't going to be able to talk. Simon didn't say is a word and bearing that we know of the cross of Christ. But his actions speak volume as a witness for Christ. His son's life was changed and transformed, and his son led many other people to Christ as a result of their father's encounter with Christ. You want to become passionate? You want God to set your soul on fire and ablaze? We got to go beyond just running up and down the aisles of the church. We need to run up and down the aisles of the street telling others about Jesus. Let folk know where we were before we came to Christ and that God is still working on us. But I'm not the man I used to be. I'm not the woman I used to be. And it's because of the grace of God. I've not only experienced the cross, and I'm experiencing the cross, but I'm experiencing the cross in light of that resurrection hope. I wish I had a witness here today. The songwriter wrote the song some years ago, a couple hundred years ago, says, "Was Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me." Thomas Shepard, the one who originally penned the words to this great hymn, that's not the way it was revised, the way we sing it today, the way I just recited it. But this is the way he started it off, and he said it this way. "Must Simon bear the cross alone, and other saints be free? Each saint of thine shall find his own, and there's one for me." But then a songwriter came back later, Dr. Watson, wrote a song and says, "How when I survey the wondrous cross." And that second stanza says, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose such a rich crown?" Isn't it something when sorrow and love, they meet each other? The sorrow of man and the love of God comes down from the cross. The conclusion, he says in that fourth stanza, it says, "How happy are the saints above who once went sorrowing here, but now they taste unmingled love and joy without a tear." That's what I'm looking for. We're going to go through it. But go through it trusting Christ. Go through it promoting Christ. Go through making much of him and not much of ourselves. That's what it means to bear our cross. You know, some, I hate to say this, and don't charge it against my heart, but some of you are going to always be this Christian. You're just going to be casual, mundane, never growing close to Christ, never becoming intimate with him, always remaining in the distance, just satisfied with being able to say I'm a Christian, attending the church, a church somewhere every now and then, reading your Bible, hearing a sermon here and there, being able to quote a few scriptures, and you're going to try to be a good person. And you're satisfied with that. It's just like having $1 billion buried in the background, but you never go out back to look for it. Knowing where it's at, and you got a map, but you never take the time to dig for it. You're rich and don't even know it. But living in the comforts of your home when you could be living in the comforts of a mansion. Got to dig for it. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that there's no one here, and I pray that I'm absolutely wrong. There's no one here that's willing to settle for casual Christianity. There's no one here, oh Father, willing to settle for just remaining in the background, never being drawn close to you, never submitting themselves to you in good times or in difficult times and bearing the cross. I pray, oh Father, that we'd all turn our hearts to you. Let us, oh Father, submit ourselves to you. And oh God, I pray that Christ will rule and reign in our lives. Lord, I pray today, oh Father, that we leave this place not just naming Christ as our Savior, but we leave this place, oh Father, following behind him and after him as disciples. Jesus is Lord. God, I thank you today, oh Father, for your people that you brought to this place. And if there's anyone here that may not know Christ, I know you know, Lord. You've already given them, not accidentally, not by their decision, but a divine invitation. Not just to this place. This place is not the end, but it's just the beginning, oh Father, the seeking for eternal life. And I pray today, oh Father, that Christ would come into their hearts. Lord, that they would hear you knocking at the door of their hearts and that they would let you in. Lord, I know you would not only forgive them of their sins, oh Father, but oh Father, you will come and live inside of them forevermore. And never will you leave them or forsake them. Help them to realize that today. And for all of us, may we leave this place today, not only in the process of sanctification and transformation to the image of Christ, but may we leave as witnesses. May we all, oh Father, step into that role of becoming a best supporting actor in Christ's major motion picture. In Jesus' name, amen and amen and amen. Come on, let's put your hands together and let's thank the Lord.